Well, moving from Minnesota, one of the things that I'm going to miss is the Boundary Waters trips that we would often take with the young people, usually older teens or young adults. And I think many of you are familiar with, and some of you have undoubtedly been to the Boundary Waters, those amazing lakes that separate Canada and the United States in northern Minnesota. And we began taking trips some years ago, mainly because I remember doing that as a teen myself when we were up at Orr, Minnesota, and I worked on the canoe crew, and I recognized the value that a little hardship can be for young people. Get them out of their cities and out of their homes, away from their games and into the wilderness, and away from hospitals, away from stores, away from civilization, and the stress that that brings. It can be very helpful. Sometimes God uses stress in the same way, I think, in our lives to help mature us. But we're going to miss that. I am keeping the canoe equipment and all because I figure that as long as I am able, I will try to get back up there in the summers and do some trips with the young people because it's very beautiful. I have a picture on my Facebook account that's been there for years because I just love the picture of the lake and the trees in the background, all the greenery. And I look at that and I remember how beautiful these large areas can be, these forests, and how wonderful it is sometimes to just take a step back and look at the overall beauty. But the amazing thing, as we all know about that, is we can also take a few steps into the forest. We can examine the flowers and the great detail that God has put into the smallest of things that's in that huge forest. And we learn something not only by stepping back and seeing the big picture, but we learn a lot by focusing in on the detail as well. And I'd like to do that today. I would like to focus in on some detail of one particular story in the Bible. And it is the story of a blind man. And this blind man lived around Jericho. And he was blind, and because of that, he was forced to beg. He couldn't do anything else. He, like other blind individuals, had to simply take from the goodness of others, and he would sit outside the walls or inside the walls near the gate of Jericho where everyone would come in and out. And undoubtedly, he was a familiar sight to those who came in and out of those gates on a regular basis. He, like others, would have had his cloak, which oftentimes, as I've read, they would lay out in front of them to collect the coins that any passersby might throw in. And at the end of the day, pull up the ends of that cloak, collect what was inside. You know, of course, he can't see it. He has to pull it up and feel down there and see what all's in there. And hopefully he has enough for some food that evening and maybe even some accommodations to get in from the elements. But that cloak would have been something that he used to protect him. He wouldn't have had very much, but that cloak would have been very important to protect against the sun, the rain, all the elements in his life as he lived it as a blind beggar. One thing that I can imagine this blind beggar wondered about as he heard the name of Jesus Christ. He heard the name. He heard that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who could heal people. Imagine being blind and knowing that there was a chance, if ever so small, that you might run into this Jesus of Nazareth and that he might heal you. You probably figured it was a long shot. Why would he ever come through Jericho? But he knew he was healing people. And I can't help think that he probably wondered what he would do if he ever had the opportunity to come face to face with Jesus Christ, knowing that his whole life could change. If he could just see. If he had his sight again, everything would change in his life. And so I can imagine that this blind beggar longed for this opportunity to see, or not see, but to come to Jesus Christ, to be able to meet him. Let's read about this account in Luke chapter 18. It's mentioned in both Luke and Mark and Matthew. We'll start in Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 35. After giving you a little bit of that background, thinking about what a man who's blind, who's a beggar, might experience in his life, and how he might long for the opportunity to be healed. We see this account in verse 35 of Luke 18. Then it happened that he, this is Christ, was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. Of course, he couldn't see it. He just heard the commotion. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, his eyes might have opened at this point. Notice what he does. He says, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And just imagine this happening. He's not going to let this opportunity slip by. Nobody's going to tell him to be quiet. This is his one chance to have his life changed. Notice verse 40. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, there's not a whole lot to this story. We could read it through in a minute or two if you're just reading your Bible. But as I was reading and studying this passage and some of the what people have written about this, things began to really jump out. The details of this story, if we just put ourselves in this, witnessing this, or even in the blind man's shoes, or even in Christ's shoes, what would we say and do if this happened and we were in Christ's shoes? As I said, the Gospels, three of them speak of the story, and we'll turn to the others as well. But first of all, I want to bring out the fact that he calls Jesus of Nazareth the Son of David, because that is significant. Son of David in New Testament times and time of Christ was an expression that was used for the descendant of David who would become Messiah, who would become king. And of course, Son of David, and the reason that is I won't turn there, but in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, God prophesies that there will be a descendant of David that would ultimately rule. And of course, Solomon ruled. And there is the promise given there in 1 Kings 2, verse 4, that if the sons of David would remain faithful, that they would continue to be on the throne of Israel. There was something more to that, too. This was also a prophecy of the ultimate Messiah, the one who would become Jesus Christ. And so when this blind man called out Son of David, he was pointing him out as the Messiah. Now, what faith that took. This man was physically blind, but he could see spiritually in ways that others were blind to. That's the way it is sometimes. A person may not see things physically well, but in this case, he had great perception spiritually. Think about it. He probably had only heard some of the teachings. He knew he was doing miracles, and he believed, just based on what he had heard, that this was indeed the Messiah, the Son of David. And he called out to him in that way. Now, customarily in those days, the teachers would walk with their disciples along roads and such, and oftentimes they would teach as they went walking along. And so, knowing that, it probably was considered very rude for this blind beggar to interrupt everything. Think about that day and time. I mean, a blind beggar is poor. Not a very important person in the eyes of many who were vain about their own status. Who is this guy to be interrupting Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this guy to be interrupting anybody? And so rudely speaking out and calling a name and then not even following the directions to be quiet. What kind of person is this? Could the disciples have been some of those who told him to be quiet? We read what we just read in the ceremony in Mark chapter 10 about they brought little children to him. The disciples rebuked them. I don't think it's a too far-fetched to think that even some of the disciples may have been the ones saying, shh, just go do your thing. Stay where you are. Stop making a scene. Be quiet. I've got several points. I believe that I have eight. Some won't be long, so don't let that frighten you as to the length of the sermon. Some I won't spend much time on, but others I'll spend a little more time on. I think there's one that jumps out from the beginning is the lesson here of this blind beggar. He was bold and persistent in seeking God. Bold and persistent in seeking God. It must have taken some courage to have these, quote, somebodies tell you to be quiet, but you call out all the more. It must have taken some kind of courage. We are to be bold and persistent as well in seeking God. That's one thing we can ask ourselves. Would we exhibit the same quality as this blind beggar? You think about it, we were blind spiritually. God had to open our eyes to see things. And to this day, I think all of us recognize that there's a lot that God can open our eyes to see spiritually. And we learn that the older we get, the more we learn that God is so much greater than us and so much wiser and more knowledgeable. There are many things that our eyes could be open to. Do we seek that? Do we boldly persist in seeking God and His understanding, His truth, His character? Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4. And you can keep your place in Mark. We'll probably refer back to these passages as we go through the sermon. But Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll pick up reading in verse 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I'm talking about holding fast what we believe, what we have committed ourselves to. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And of course, we recognize that oftentimes reading this around Passover time. You think about it, Jesus, He was more persistent than any of us. He didn't give in to sin, not once. That means He suffered temptation to the ultimate degree. He never gave in. And we have a high priest that's been where we are. I think that's a wonderful thing that God loves us so much. He not only gave us the opportunity to be part of His family and receive everlasting life, but He gave us a Savior who suffered with us. And the Bible speaks, suffers with us now. Doesn't leave us alone, but suffers with us even now. Notice verse 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all recognize that the idea of grace isn't just forgiveness and mercy, but it's every gift that God gives us. It's His calling, it's part of His grace, His wisdom, His Holy Spirit, it's part of the grace that He gives us. But it says to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now sometimes, I guess it's easy to read this and say, all right, I'm going to come boldly. What does that mean? Is it disrespectfully? I mean, how do we come boldly and not be somewhat disrespectful? And how does that work? It says, come boldly. It's interesting this word come simply means to draw near. Draw near. And it's interesting to me when you contrast when God first gave the Ten Commandments. He told them to stay away from the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. You know, the covenant as it existed then, it wasn't, of course, things changed as Christ became our high priest. Those laws continue to be in effect, but there is a closeness that we can have to God, especially because we have His Spirit, that was unattainable before. To everyone, all the Israelites. God told them in Exodus 19, verse 12, not to approach the mountain, as God gave the Ten Commandments. But here He says, come, which means to draw near the throne. Wow, the opportunity to draw near the very throne of God, being invited there. It says, come boldly. This word boldly is actually translated in Hebrews 3, verse 6. It's translated confidence. Come with confidence. We don't have to come to God's throne thinking that He's wishing to strike us down. He wants to be merciful to us. But This word means more than confidence. It also means the freedom in speak. It means freedom in speaking, unreserved in speech. We might say to be open, honest, frank. We see many of David's psalms, his prayers, he was frank with God. Sometimes maybe he recognized he didn't have the best attitude, but he still came to God and he prayed to him. And by the end of the psalm, he has a very different attitude. God straightens him up a little bit. He starts to think differently about things. But we can come with confidence that we can speak our mind. And that, as we know, that doesn't mean to be disrespectful. But sometimes we do suffer. And maybe we tell ourselves that, you know, I shouldn't be so worried about it because, you know, other people are suffering too. And or Christ suffered for me. Maybe I shouldn't feel down or frustrated or however it is we feel. No, it's okay to come before God's throne and express ourselves. He wants us to be confident that we can speak freely before Him. And I think that is part of the relationship He wants with us. We can come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, not penalty. But that is certainly what this man did. He came honestly, expressing what he wanted. He wanted to capture Christ's attention, and he persisted. He persisted. It's interesting that we're going, as we read in Luke, the very beginning of the chapter, Luke 18, this very context is the parable of the persistent widow. Remember that? She came to the magistrate, the judge, who didn't fear God nor man, it says, and he didn't want to answer her request for justice until she just kept coming to the point that she was going to weary him so much. And it's interesting, I won't turn there, I won't read it at this time, but it's interesting that the context was Christ said, I'm going to tell you this parable so that you will pray always and not lose heart. And then he tells the parable, the persistent widow, and then he ends it with, will God find faith when Christ returns? In other words, when things are difficult, when things are hard, which they will be at the end of the age, will we persist in prayer? Even though it seems like our prayers aren't answered, we just keep going. And there's an element of faith that Christ attached to that persistence. We didn't give in. We didn't give up. We didn't think, well, God doesn't care. We just keep going. We keep going. And especially as the time of the end approaches, we may be tempted to stop because there's no fruit. But God says, keep going. There is fruit. There's fruit that we don't know about. Things are happening as we come to God, as we come boldly before His throne of grace. Things are going on that we don't fully grasp. And we have to keep doing that, be persistent in that. I think this blind beggar is a wonderful example of someone who was not going to stop in the face of adversity. He knew what he needed, and he was going to make sure he took the opportunity. And so let's pick up some other lessons we can learn from this account. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 gives us a few other details about this particular occurrence. Mark chapter 10 and beginning verse 46. Mark 10 verse 46. It says, now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, his disciples and a great multitude, with his disciples and a great multitude. So his disciples were there. There was a lot of people, a lot of commotion. It says, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then they warned him to be quiet, and he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy upon me. And so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man and said to him, be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now, one other lesson that I think we learn from this is Jesus was not too busy to attend to one man's needs. Not only one man, but a man that society would have looked at very negatively. think of some of the other occasions where Christ spoke to the disciples and he had to explain that just because this tragedy happened to this person doesn't mean that God's judgment was upon them or that they were worse sinners than everyone else. Even with a blind person, they seem to have the idea that they deserve to be blind because of their sin or because of the sin of their parents. They deserve it. It's God's judgment upon them. For Christ to stand still, you get the impression he's stopping his tracks as they've been going down the road. And to attend to the desires and needs of this one man, it tells us something about Jesus Christ. He was never too busy, never too busy to help someone. In fact, in verse 45 of Mark 10, this same chapter we're reading just prior to this story, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I'm oftentimes amazed by the example of Jesus Christ, and especially as we transition into Texas and you know, we have a fresh start with another congregation down there. I'm just humbled and amazed by the example of Christ and the way he gave himself, not only his life, and he died a very horrible way, as we all know, but he gave of his time even when he couldn't have felt like it. You go back to Mark chapter 6 and read through that entire chapter there. It's late, they're weary, they're tired, and the multitude comes. And what does he do? He teaches them. And the disciples are weary and tired, and they say, "Let's let them go home and eat." Christ says, "No, let's feed them." He's keeping on going. He's going to serve them even though he's weary, he's tired. And of course, that's the miracle of the fish and loaves takes place. You know, I think any normal person would have said, "Yeah, it is late. It is tired. I'm very weary." This was right after he learned John the Baptist died. He didn't even have time to grieve. And he's tired. These people, he's going to serve because of who he is. And what an example that is. I think of myself, and you know, we can think of ourselves. How willing to serve are we, even when it's not comfortable, even when we're tired? How much do we think of the needs of others? Are we too busy to serve each other? Are we too busy to write a letter or offer a phone call of encouragement? Christ made the time to show compassion, even when he was dreadfully weary. And hungry. He just did that. I think there's another thing in this passage that leads to another lesson we can learn. Verse 49 says, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called." Commanded him to be called. "Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.'" I think one of the more important lessons of this entire passage is the importance of that calling. Christ called out. He called him to come to him. Think of the spiritual analogy. He's blind. He's blind. And he's calling him. And there is a calling that takes place in our lives for us to receive our sight. And I think this entire story is kind of an object lesson for that, to help us realize the importance of our calling. God had to open our eyes. He had to give us a calling so that we could understand the things that we do. And imagine the blind man, the great enthusiasm that he had at Christ's invitation. Threw his garment aside and went to him. He's blind. He's blind. And he gets up. He is willing to stumble, fall, trip, whatever he has to do, he's going to get to Christ. You kind of get that impression here. He's so desirous to be with him. I will ask the question we'll talk about a little bit more later. Who does that? Who tells a blind man to come to you? Would any of us tell a blind person to get up and come to me? If we wanted to give them some money or something, we would go to the blind person, right? Why did Christ do that? But he did. It's another just mystery of what happened. But I think what he's doing here is he's emphasizing he's going to call this blind beggar. And he's going to see what kind of response he gets. Will the blind beggar feel he's entitled to Christ coming to him? He's entitled to something? Or will he humbly get up and start moving? And we know that in the case of Bartimaeus, he got up and moved. And in my own mind, I just imagine a smile, and suddenly he's gotten the attention. Now Christ has stopped. He's calling for him. And now he's going to accept that invitation. If you go back to Luke chapter 14, this passage here with Bartimaeus and the passage here in Luke 14, beginning verse 16, emphasizes what a special blessing we have to have been called. And we can forsake that calling at any time. How much do we value the fact that God called us, offered us something? How far will we walk to receive that gift? In Bartimaeus' case, we don't know how far it was. It was obviously some distance, but he walked all the way to Christ. Will we continue our walk until the kingdom? Is that something we will do? No matter if we stumble, no matter if sometimes we can't see clearly, we're going to keep going to where we need to be. In his eyes, it was to Jesus Christ, face to face with him. Notice in Luke 14, verse 16, it says, "Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. And I ask that I be excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that I may be excused.' Verse 20, still another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.'" Get those. The people who are so important that they can't come and be called, I'm going to call the humble. Of course, we know there is an analogy here between God's offering the Jews salvation, but many of them rejected it. So he went to the Gentiles. And the servant said in verse 22, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." So we see God's attitude about those who don't respond or those who forsake that calling. Make excuses. It's so easy for us in this world, as we get caught up in things in this world, in this life, to make excuses. God wants his house to be filled. He's building a spiritual house. He wants us to be spiritually mature and ready. And he's going to do everything he can to make sure we are. But what are we doing? It's so easy, again, to make excuses. Where does God want us to be? Ultimately, let's go to Revelation 19. In verse 6, beginning verse 6 through 9, Revelation 19, there's another marriage supper that we are all familiar with, prophesied to take place, Christ's return, or immediately thereafter. Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," that is his church, "has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These things are the true sayings of God.'" Blessed are we who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, to be there, we're going to have to remain faithful to our calling, aren't we? And we're going to have to be like blind Bartimaeus, who wasn't going to let tripping or stumbling or anything else get in his way of making it all the way to Jesus Christ. But I ask, why didn't Christ go to him? It seems like the compassionate thing to do, doesn't it? It says, Jesus, verse 49 of Mark 10, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing his garment aside, he rose and came to Jesus. I think part of this, notice what Christ did. He told those around him to go tell him he was called. Go get him, he's basically saying. I think there's another lesson we learn here is, lesson number four is, our need for help from others. Our need for help from others and our need to help others. Christ didn't just go to him and he didn't just call to him, tell him. He asked the others to do that. Go tell him. Go get him. Go tell him I'm calling him. And I think there's an analogy here for us that not only do we, sometimes blind and beggarly in our lives, need others, the help of others, but we need to be willing to help others come to, as we might say, Jesus Christ, or come to the kingdom, come to the truth. Help others respond to that calling. Are we doing that? That speaks to the environment that we have, the attitude that we each have toward others. I mean, most of us, I think, in this room have lived through a time in the church where many were being called, and the pastors had, you know, hundreds of visits a month of new people. And it was a time of excitement because the truth was going out on the airwaves. And of course, during that time, there weren't as many choices for people to make. So a lot of people did hear the truth. And God called a number of people. And but as we all know, there have been tests since then. And not everyone remained faithful to that calling. And God has been sifting. I think God has been testing. And we are here today, thankfully, by His strength, having responded positively and remained faithful through difficult times. And that's, again, a testament to God. But it's also, I think, He's pleased with us and the choices we have made, and the sacrifices we've sometimes made. But we needed encouragement of others, and we needed to be encouragers of others. So Christ used this as an opportunity for others to reach out to the blind man. Who are the others? They were the ones saying, "Be quiet. You're of no importance." Now he has to change their mind and say, "No, you go get him." And now they're suddenly happy. It's amazing how human nature is. Sometimes we don't see how God feels about someone or something until God shows us He cares. And we have to be careful because our human nature sometimes can make us think we're right. So God shows us we're wrong. In this case, the crowd thought he should be quiet. They changed their tune when Christ called them forward. Hebrews chapter 10, turn back quickly to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Again, a very familiar verse, but this verse speaks to the end of the age and what our attitude is. You know, is Christ able to use us to help someone? Are we willing to allow others to help us? It takes a bit of humility sometimes to recognize we need others and we need each other. But Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." I mean, we assemble on God's Sabbath. This is the holy convocation. And we're told not to forsake that. It's easy to do that. In this day and age, we can watch a webcast. And on my experience, the people watching the webcasts really would rather be at church. And they really hunger and thirst for the fellowship. And it's not individuals who are just taking advantage. But it is easy today to fall into that mentality where I just watch it. It's easier to watch it on my Roku or my computer than it is to actually show up. And so we have to be cognizant of that. But I think also the assembling of ourselves together, even to help one another. Maybe it's not on the Sabbath. But it's reaching out and helping, being concern for each other. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." In other words, the day of Christ's return. We will need that. We will need each other. The theme of our ministerial conference, you know, the house, you know, God is building a house. He's building a building, fitting us together, joining us together into the kind of home, kind of house, the kind of temple, as he calls us, that he can be a part of. And so we all have a role to play. And we need each other, and we might ask ourselves, how much do we exhort one another? How do we do that? I mean, how do you exhort one another anyway? Maybe you have a thought in mind. You come up and you greet and you're happy, you encourage. Is that the only way to exhort one another as we see the day approaching? That phrase in and of itself can conjure up a lot of thoughts as to how we can fulfill this in our lives. But again, the point is we need help from others and we need to help others. And that's what Christ, in not going to him, he allowed others to help him. And he allowed him to show how much he wanted to be healed. That's point number five. When Christ didn't go to Bartimaeus, Christ was able to see how much he wanted, really wanted what he was asking for. He got his attention, but now Bartimaeus is going to have to take action. And we all know that we have a part to play, don't we? We have to walk toward the kingdom. We have to resist temptation. We have to respond to that calling. And so Christ is showing this. I think verse 50, notice what it says. And throwing his garment aside. Now this doesn't mean he threw his clothes off. The NIV and other translations call it his cloak. He threw that cloak off. He threw it aside. And it says, throwing it aside, he rose and came to Jesus. I can only imagine that throwing of the garment, or the cloak, and what that might have told us about Bartimaeus and his attitude and approach of what was happening. Because remember, that cloak to a blind beggar was his protection. It was probably the most important thing he owned physically, was that cloak to keep him warm at night, to protect him from the elements. And Mark actually says he threw it aside. I mean, what an act. He could have just left that part out. And the most important thing, after all, is the fact that he came to Christ to be healed, right? Why does he include that little detail? I'm so glad he did, because I can envision it happening. I can see Bartimaeus throwing that cloak aside, leaving it behind, and going to Christ. And there is, I think, a lesson in that. That's lesson number six here. When Bartimaeus cast that cloak aside, he was casting off that most important thing that held him to what he was before. He was a blind beggar. And by casting off that cloak, he was moving forward to a different life. He wouldn't need that cloak anymore. He's now about to receive his sight. He's about to receive his sight. He doesn't need that. He's literally casting off what he had before to move forward to what he knows he's going to have once he can see. We have the account of the rich young ruler in Luke 18, verse 18. Here in the same chapter, we have the account where the rich young ruler approaches Christ. What can I do to be perfect? I already keep the commandments. And Christ says, go sell all that you have. Come follow me. And he doesn't do it because he owns too much. He had great wealth, it says. And he didn't go follow Christ. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And here's a blind beggar, someone who in that community would be considered of little importance, was willing to cast off the most important thing that he had to go to Jesus Christ. What a different attitude. And it shows, even as the disciples said, if the rich man can't be in the kingdom, who can? Well, the poor in spirit, the rich and prideful, those who rely on the things of this world. Nope. But with God, it's possible, he says, if God changes their way of thinking. But we have to be willing to, don't we? The blind beggar, the least of all in the community, was willing to throw off the thing that was most important to him to go to Christ. But the rich man was unwilling to give up his possessions and follow Christ. What a contrast exists in Luke chapter 18, in these two examples. But I look at this, if you go back to Matthew chapter 13, I look at this as a wonderful testament to this man's willingness to leave behind and to move forward. Leave behind what his old life represented. I'll just give you what I listed as point number six, the willingness to cast off that which connects us to our former selves. To cast off that which connects us to our former selves, our our lives before we were converted. The willingness to cast off anything that connects us with that unconverted us. We have to be willing to do that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." What an approach, what an attitude. Do we see the kingdom of God as something so precious, so important, that we would be willing to give up anything and everything of this life for it? That's a question that can be hard to answer sometimes, because if you're like me, I don't see myself perfect. I see myself as someone who needs to grow. And I ask myself, how can I become more like this so that the kingdom is truly, and I have no question in my mind, it's not only an academic answer, it's one that I show in my day-to-day life, that I'm willing to give it all up for the kingdom if that's what I need to do. Verse 45 says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." It's a wonderful example here of persons who are willing to give up whatever they need to for the most important thing that they've ever found. And of course, that in our lives is the kingdom of God and being there, being at that marriage supper, responding to that call, remaining faithful to it. So that's point number six, willingness to cast off that which connects us to our former selfish, sinful selves. That old man, as Paul calls it. Willingness to cast that off. Bartimaeus cast off that which was probably the most important thing he could own as a blind beggar. And that leads us to point number seven. Bartimaeus had complete faith that he was going to be healed. He didn't need that cloak anymore because he knew what was about to happen. Now, had he any doubts, he might have just taken that cloak along just in case he wasn't healed, because he would need that cloak. Why lose it? I have it sitting back somewhere else. And I get the impression of a man who just threw that thing aside because he knew it was about to happen. He was as good as healed already. He didn't need that cloak because he had faith. What did Christ tell him? Your faith has made you well. And I think when Mark includes this account of casting that cloak aside as an example of his complete faith that his former life was over, he didn't need that anymore. He was going to be healed. And of course, it makes us ask myself, do I have that kind of faith? That I can just cast it off because I know I have complete confidence in God. I don't need to have confidence in the things of this world. I know God will take care of me. That's the kind of faith we're going to have as the time of the end approaches. Because we won't have every answer. We won't know how God's going to help us, but we will have to be like Bartimaeus. We know He will. We know He will. And he cast that cloak aside. And I can just see the enthusiasm that he might have had in doing that. Now, point number eight. I believe this is my last one here. But I do believe there are more points we could have. We got to end the sermon. So I'm just amazed sometimes at the detail we get. If you really think about it, it shows us some things that we might have missed before. But in this case, point number eight, Christ did something weird. It's obvious the man's blind. I mean, he had to have help, I'm sure, getting to Christ. Christ knew everything. He knows the man's blind. Why does he ask him, "What do you need from me?" Why did he ask him that? I mean, isn't it obvious? Why would Christ ask such an obvious question? If it wasn't to see what Bartimaeus would say. If God were to ask you, "What do you need from me?" What would you say? I had a young lady in our congregation in the Twin Cities that came up to me after and reiterated a story to me that she had told me before, and I was amazed at how well it fit with this. She works at Best Buy, And they had some kind of thing going on where they were encouraging the employees to meet bosses, to meet important people in the company. And they received some kind of special stamp or something. And there was kind of a competition. You win a prize if you really meet the higher ups of the company. And she happened to be with a person who knew the CEO of Best Buy. And the person asked if she had met him. She said no. So she was escorted up to the CEO's office. He came out. He welcomed her into his office. And, of course, she's just astounded. CEO of Best Buy, you know, what do I say? The CEO asked her, he says, "What can I do for you?" And she said, "I didn't know what to say. I didn't anticipate he would ask anything like that." But he was sincerely wanting to do something for her. She had a very good answer. She said, "Can I take a rain check on that?" I'll tell you later once I figure it out. But, you know, sometimes we can be surprised. Why would God ask us what he can do for us? Doesn't he know everything? God knows what we truly need, even before we ask. The question is, do we know? Have we really thought about what is important? We go through life in our day-to-day struggles and trials. We have this desire, that desire. But when you really sat down, if God were to say, "What one thing can I do for you?" Would we have an answer? I mean, it's kind of intimidating to think about it. But you might think about this. What if God is asking us that? Not audibly. But what if that's really what God wants to know? What is most important to you? If I could give you one thing, what would it be? And does God see that we know the answer to that question? Christ asked a blind man who was obviously blind what he could do for him for a reason. He wanted to know what he really wanted. And what he really wanted, I think, was more than physical sight. He wanted something else that he knew that the Messiah had, and that was spiritual knowledge. Because there is that correlation in the Bible between being physically blind, spiritually blind. And so when he's asking him this, there's obviously a second layer here. You know, I want to be able to see. I would like to have understanding. Now, again, what would we say? How would we answer? I apologize, I was mistaken. I do have point 9. I just saw it. And that is, perhaps you might wonder why I could even make this point, but it's the example of Bartimaeus' remaining loyal. Now, how do we know he remained loyal? Is there any hint in these stories that, in these accounts in the scripture, that Bartimaeus remained loyal? I mean, people can go, how many people followed Christ through these streets? And in the end, only 120 were there. More were baptized when Pentecost came along. But how can I make a point, point number 9, this is the last point, that Bartimaeus is an example of remaining loyal? I think there's a few hints in the story here. If you notice verse 52, where Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." He gave him the opportunity to leave, to go do his thing, to go live his life. He said, "Go your way. This is an out. It's a release. All I expect of you is that you will, all I'm saying to you is you now can see. I expect nothing more. Go your way." But it says, "And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." How long did he follow? How long will we follow? How far down the road will we go? I think Bartimaeus remained loyal for the long term. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48. Matthew 24, 48. This very important prophetic passage, Matthew 24, Christ says in verse 48, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' begins to beat his fellow servants, eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour he's not aware, I will cut him in two and account him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice, I've had people tell me, I'll come back into the church when it's obviously the end. He tells us here we're not going to know. If we don't stay faithful to God, we're going to be blind to the time. But for those of us who remain faithful, we will be able to see the signs of the times. But for us to just leave and say, well, I'll come back when Christ is about to return, we learn from this, it just doesn't happen. We can't just go our way and live the worldly ways and say, I'll get serious later. There are consequences to that. Now, as I said, how can we know he remained faithful? And how can we make sure we don't do like this evil servant and just stop for a while and decide to come back later? Well, let's hit a couple of things in answering that I think is interesting. First off, whenever I did some research on this particular account, one of the things I ran into commentators was the fact that this is a passage that proves the Bible's not inspired by God. How can they get that from this? There's so much rich meaning here. And this is where the critics will go to try to show that this whole story proves that God's not behind the Bible. God didn't inspire it, every word of it. Because in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, it says, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho. Matthew's account says, as he went out of Jericho. But Luke's account says, as he was coming near Jericho. Now, you can't both go out and come near. There's a discrepancy there that a lot of people who simply say, well, that's just, there's a mistake. God didn't inspire that in the way that we believe that he did. There's a discrepancy. Well, it's interesting that it seems that way. But if we recognize the geography and history at the time, Jericho was destroyed. Remember, ancient Jericho was destroyed. In the time of the New Testament, very, very few people lived on that site. But Herod had built a new Jericho, south of the original Jericho. So you can literally be leaving the old Jericho and coming into the new. So when we understand the history of it and the geography, we realize there's no discrepancy. He was walking from the old one toward the new one, and that's where he met this beggar. There's no discrepancy at all. But there is another seeming discrepancy as well. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, this is Matthew's account of this story, and it's somewhat different. And you'll pick up on the difference right away. Matthew 20, verse 29 and 30. It says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Why didn't the other guys mention the two? There were two. Now, this isn't a discrepancy. Obviously, Matthew is correct. There were two. But Luke and Mark only mention one. Why? Now, at the very end of the account, both of them follow Jesus. But I submit to you that one continued to follow and one didn't. Because the other two accounts forgets the one. Doesn't mention it. The important, to them it was important to mention one of them. And I submit the one who remained faithful. Because there were two to begin with. Mark and Luke don't focus on that. They focus on the one for a reason. Perhaps because he was faithful. Continued to be faithful. Notice in Mark 10, verse 46. We read right over it, but it stands out pretty obvious as we go back and think about it in this context. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples in a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Why mention the name? I mean, there's a lot of people in the Bible that things happen to. We don't know who they were. But Mark tells us his name. And he would have only written his name if that name was a recognizable name. If someone could say, oh yeah, I know Bartimaeus. The son of Timaeus? Perhaps Timaeus was, his father was, became known in the early church as well. Why mention a name unless it has significance to the people who were reading it? And I think this is the reason why I believe, and others who study the passage believe, he was different than the other man. He was different in that he not only followed to start with, but he continued to follow. He became someone that the church, the early church, knew who he was. I don't know who he was, except for what we just read. But those in the early church must have known, acquainted with him, heard of him, and his reputation. Again, this is we're concluding this based on evidence, not based on the fact the Bible outright says it. I think there's sufficient evidence that the people of the early church knew who Bartimaeus was when Mark wrote his writing, and it was significant to them. So I find it amazing that Bartimaeus, that we know his name. I find that amazing. And if you turn back, we'll conclude back in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There are many people who are part of God's church over the ages that we don't know their names. And we won't know their names until the kingdom. But they did things. They served. They were faithful. God knows their names. And God will remember their names when that time comes. Time is going to pass. I don't know how much time. People are going to forget who Gary Black was, who you were, except family. Enough time passes, even unless they kept some kind of record, you know, no one remembers. Or it's just a name written in Ancestry.com years in the future, again, if we have that much time. Bartimaeus is a name that we know because God inspired it to be put into Mark's account. But notice what it says, very encouraging for us. I don't mean to be discouraging, saying people are going to forget who we are, but think about this. Think about this. Let them forget, but let us have this happen to our name. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. We won't need a cloak of the past. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. We can have our name today, right now, is written in the book of life. It can be blotted out if we are not faithful, but it's there now. Our very name is in that book. That book is more important even than having your name written in a gospel account. It says, notice it continues, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Imagine your name being confessed to God and before all the angels. Bartimaeus was a poor blind man, a poor blind beggar. We know his name because I believe he was used by Christ as an example of someone who was humble, who sought God desperately, who was called and responded to that calling, who was humble enough to come to Christ. He knew what he needed, and he knew it wasn't just physical, but it was spiritual. And he followed even after he was dismissed to go his own way. And I believe he continued to follow till the end because the church knew his name. We, if we remain faithful, our name will not be blotted out of the book of life, and our name will be confessed before God. What a blessing, what an amazing time that will be. We will be remembered in our faithfulness and our dedication. God respects, and he wants to hear our name, and I think that we will have that happen to us. So it's been a pleasure to be with you here today, and we will continue our journeys south, but I hope in going through this is just an example of how there's a lot of detail that we can learn a great deal from when we really take time to study it.